Today I'm going to read from Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Daniel 3, 1 to 15. The Bible says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried out aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we know, Lord, that you commend these three, your servants, in Hebrews 11 for their faithfulness and courage. Lord, help us to see today not only their courage, but what all is implicated in Nebuchadnezzar's request. Lord, the message of our text today and what we see here in this and all of our readings is something that is so relevant to us today. It gives us tremendous insight into the times we're living in and the increasing hostility we're facing. And I pray, Lord, that we would be able to see that as well, and that it would instruct us about what you call us to do now in the time in which we live. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. May please be seated. Well, before we look at our text today, I want to take a moment to set it up and explain the way I want to handle it today. First of all, there is a great deal going on in this chapter. There are many details, all the repetition and everything and the lists and so on that we could spend time with if we wanted. But my plan is to focus more on the overall theology of the chapter. As a result, it would be nice, actually, to deal with the chapter as a whole, but I fear we would lose out on way too much if we did it that way. And so I'm going to break the chapter up roughly in half to deal with the first half this week. And then we'll look at the second half next week. More than this, I want to keep my exposition fairly brief this week because, again, I want to speak more on the theology of the chapter than anything else. And the reason is because I believe our text presents us with a very important theme that emerges at this point in Israel's history that will be very relevant for helping us understand the remainder of Israel's history all the way down to the period of the New Testament. Okay? Also, I believe the theme that is introduced in Daniel 3 will help us a great deal in understanding the hostility faced by the early church in its confrontation with the Roman Empire. And finally, since we are increasingly finding ourselves living amidst a hostile pagan culture, I believe the lesson we can learn from Daniel's three friends can be of great benefit to us as well, living in the times we do in our own cultural captivity of sorts. Okay? So, with that in mind, I want to begin today by just first quickly just reviewing the events that immediately preceded the events of our text today. Because as I think you're going to see, the events of Daniel 2 prepare us for the events of Daniel 3. Once we've done that, we'll make quick exposition of the text, and then I'm going to talk with you about the theology of it. Okay? So, first of all, if you recall, just very quickly, in Daniel 2, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a great statue whose head was of fine gold, its breast and arms were of silver, its belly and thigh of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet of part clay and part iron. After this, a stone was cut without hands. It struck and destroyed the statue, and then it grew to become a great mountain that filled the whole earth. As Daniel explained, the statue represents four kingdoms or world empires that will rule over Israel and the world over the course of the next several centuries. Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon were the head of gold. Persia was the kingdom of silver. Greece was the kingdom of bronze. And Rome was the kingdom of iron mixed with clay. Now the iron empire, of course, would consume all the rest. But before the coming of the kingdom of God, there would be an admixture of terracotta with the iron. Because the terracotta would be mixed with iron, it would be initially strong, but in the attempted admixture, in the end, it would be doomed when the stone cut without hands shatters the statue and grows into a mighty kingdom that eventually displaces even the Roman Empire. As Daniel goes on to explain, the stone represents the kingdom of God, which appears during the days of the fourth or Roman Empire, and eventually grows until it fills the whole earth. Unlike the previous kingdom, Daniel says this one will never be destroyed. And moreover, also unlike the previous ones, this kingdom shall not be left to other people. Now finally, when we left off last time, we saw because of his ability to interpret the dream, Daniel was elevated to second in command over the Babylonian Empire. And then Daniel used his position of authority or influence to elevate his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whom we read about in our text for today. All right. Now, with that in mind, we come today to the events of Daniel 3. The reason I believe that the events of Daniel 2 prompt the events of Daniel 3 is because chapter 3 opens by telling us how Nebuchadnezzar makes for himself an image of gold and commands everyone to bow down before it. Most commentaries I consulted agree that Nebuchadnezzar very likely got the idea for a statue made of gold from the dream. Okay? In other words, Nebuchadnezzar seems to figure that even though his empire, he knows his empire is not going to be permanent, at least for the present, he understands himself to be God's appointed agent on earth. And so he wants to celebrate the fact. Since Daniel, in other words, told Nebuchadnezzar he was the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar takes the occasion, takes that as an occasion to solidify his power, if only for his lifetime, by erecting a statue, perhaps of himself. We're not sure, but either which way, he erects a statue made of gold. Okay? What we soon discover, though, is that Nebuchadnezzar obviously misinterprets the dream, especially the part about the stone and its shattering impact on all earthly structures, with the result that he seems to begin to bathe sort of in the encouragement the pleasant part of the dream gave him, and it's, you know, its praise of the empire over which he was the head. Moreover, it would appear also that the fragile feet on which the head of gold and rest of the body were founded gives him a warning about the lack of cohesion in the society he was in the process of forming. See, after all, we have to remember, he had just recently invaded Israel and took Daniel and company into captivity. As we know from history, along the way, he subjected many of the smaller surrounding nations in the process. Okay, so now Nebuchadnezzar is sitting over this big empire, and it's sort of mixed up of all these different nations. Okay, in other words, it's very likely Nebuchadnezzar could see the tendency to disintegration illustrated by the statue already at work in the Empire of Gold. As a result, he seems to reason that he might be able to better solidify his realm by a common religion, which would, you know, provide a sort of a cohesiveness that would help organize and develop his reign over the many divergent kingdoms that had now come under his rule. So again, in other words, it seems almost certain Nebuchadnezzar's state-sponsored liturgy, and that's what it is. Notice all the rulers that are mentioned. These are all of the dignitaries, the officials, the politicians. It seems almost certain Nebuchadnezzar's state-sponsored liturgy was enacted in large part in order to help cement the province in such a way that possible sources of division and disintegration might be, you know, kept at bay. See, after all, you know, an individual needs to be made to feel like he's part of something, that he belongs to something worthwhile. And Nebuchadnezzar seems to reason, as most people in the ancient world would, that nothing would serve that purpose better than a unifying religion to keep his society together. Okay? This is the state-sponsored civic religion. All right, now, besides for the obvious idolatry involved, what Nebuchadnezzar doesn't seem to grasp is that just because Yahweh had placed him over the state does not mean that Yahweh had placed him over the church. Moreover, he fails to understand it was still the Jews who were called to be God's priestly people who would lead people only in worship of the one true God. And moreover, the fact that that God had made Nebuchadnezzar ruler over the Babylonian Empire did not mean he was allowed to participate in God's divine rule. See, as we saw at the end of chapter 2, while Nebuchadnezzar was more than willing to praise the God of Daniel and even recognize perhaps the superiority or the greatness of Daniel's God, at this point, he still doesn't understand that Daniel's God is the only true God. And for some reason, Daniel is not on the scene to instruct Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, chapter 2 ends by telling us Daniel remained at the palace. That would seem to explain why he evidently is not on the site in the plain of Dura where the statue is erected. Okay? So, you know, Nebuchadnezzar understands the God of Daniel is a great God. But he's not the only true God. All right? At any rate, I think the rest of the story pretty much self-explanatory. You know, at the appointed time, everyone was to bow before the image, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused. When their refusal is reported to the king, Nebuchadnezzar becomes enraged, and he orders the men to submit. Moreover, he warns that if they do not fall down and worship the image he's made, they will be cast into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And in a bit of confidence, obviously as that head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar ends by asking Daniel's friends, "And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" In short, Nebuchadnezzar, it would seem, reasons that, you know, as God's appointed authority, to resist him was to resist God as well. All right. I said, like I said a moment ago, my exposition will be brief because I want to focus on the theology of the text more than the details. As a result, just with what you've heard in mind, we'll talk about more next week, but just with what you heard in mind, I want us to just stop right here and give some thought to what we've just heard. And next week we'll see how this story ends. Okay, let's think about this for a moment. What we see in our text is that Nebuchadnezzar is trying to solidify his empire. By this time, Nebuchadnezzar has consolidated many realms under his authority, and no doubt each of these kingdoms had their own gods. As a result, Nebuchadnezzar faced a problem experienced by all pluralistic societies. See, without a unifying factor, such as a state-sponsored religion, how do you keep divergent groups in line, especially when they're spread out over a large geographical region, and they're divided all up between red states and blue states and opinion polls and on, okay? Here's what I want us to explore. There's a common notion among evolutionary historians which believes that polytheism, or belief in many gods, is a mark of primitive cultures. The notion is that people first believed in animism, that spirits inhabit everything. From this belief, it's argued, polytheism emerged when people began deifying the forces of nature. In time, polytheism was succeeded by monotheism, or the belief in one God. And of course, monotheism was succeeded by science and reason when man became enlightened and quit believing in gods or a God altogether. Okay, that's the common perspective. The reality, though, is that people were originally monotheistic. Because from the Garden of Eden onward, Adam and Eve's descendants originally knew the truth about the one true God. But as Paul explains in Romans 1, only afterward did people become polytheist when they suppressed the truth about God and began worshiping the creature rather than the creator. As Dr. Rush Dooney explains, instead of seeing polytheism as the most primitive expression of religion, the truth is that polytheism is the mark of a culture in decay. Polytheism is the result of a world in which there is no overall truth and order, that emerges when a culture has become fragmented and begins to disintegrate. Invariably, the result is the only way to enforce conformity within a realm is by imperialistic aggression. In other words, because polytheism has no means of a common truth, a shared consensus, in such a world, order and meaning cease to hold any universal sway, with the result that the powers that be will inevitably try to bind society together by force or conquest. Hence, while polytheism, this is very important, while polytheism may continue to be allowed to function within a culture, inevitably the empire and its civic religion become the source of unity. Okay? To put it another way, as Gary North explains it, the problem with polytheism is that many gods inevitably results in many moralities. And many moralities result in many laws and competing law systems. And again, red states and blue states and everything we're witnessing today. These competing law systems, they naturally lead to disintegration and power struggles among the divided people within the culture. And so in order to fill the void caused by the competing law systems, the state naturally steps in to unite the people by a common religion of the state in service to a messianic state. As time goes on, the empire itself becomes a source of unity on the basis of supplying a shared God and shared sacrifices. See, only by inventing gods that can be honored ritually by several people groups, each of which still have their own personal deities as well, could the classical empire, become a reality and solidify its reign over a large segment of the population. Okay? Now, as I said at the beginning, I believe this realization helps us understand much of Israel's history from this point down to the New Testament period. See, what we see at the beginning of our text explains the struggle the early church experienced when it found itself, confronted in the days of the Roman Empire, which, if you recall, is, the part of the iron mixed with clay. In other words, this in large part is why the Roman Republic eventually became the Roman Empire, with the emperor elevated to the status of divinity. See, the result was that while Rome was polytheistic in appearance, by allowing each, subjugated nation to continue, keep its own personal deities, the reality is that it was monotheistic in substance. It was monotheistic in substance because the many gods of the expanding empire became united by their subordination of each god to the empire. Hence, polytheism was permissible as a policy of religious toleration. Heck, they probably even granted them tax-exempt status and everything, Polytheism was permissible as a policy of religious toleration, provided that the religion of the state was given its preeminence, which explains why statism is always the political manifestation of polytheism. I'll say that again. Statism is always the political manifestation of polytheism. To explain, what I want us to see today is that the message of our text is relevant not only for helping us understand Daniel 3, but also again, for helping us understand this entire period of history Israel enters into as the result of the Babylonian captivity and the consequent subjugation by each of the successive empires foretold by Daniel in his interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. In other words, one of the important things the people of God are going to have to learn from this time on is how they are to conduct themselves in a culture when the laws of the land to which they are taken into captivity no longer reflect the law of God. In other words, you remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream foretold of what is to become in the latter days. During the former days, God's kingdom was manifest in one nation set apart from all the rest and exclusively covenanted with God as a theocracy where Yahweh ruled over both church and state. Now, however, in the latter days, God's kingdom is to be manifest as a priestly nation ministering in the midst of an empire that may not recognize God's dominion over all things. Of course, God still reigns over these empires as well, but they don't always recognize it. As a result, the people are going to need special wisdom now, and above all, courage, as they inevitably express their faith in the midst of a hostile political environment. And here's where I think we have to learn the lesson of Daniel's three friends. As we will see, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego understand. What Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego understand, and what we find the early Christians understood when they acted contrary to the decrees of Caesar by proclaiming there is another King Jesus, is that the God of Israel acknowledges no other gods and no other kingdoms but his own. Babylon and later Rome was under the authority of Yahweh, not over him. And this is why, from the beginning of the latter days, all the way down to the days of the fourth beast, there was an inevitable civil war between church and state, between Daniel's friends and Nebuchadnezzar, and between Christ and Caesar. This, I believe, explains much of the tension that we are experiencing with the state in our day. In other words, prior to recent decades, you know, when Jesus didn't come back as we expected he would, many Christians privatized their faith by buying into the notion that when it comes to the state, no one God should have exclusive or ultimate jurisdiction. But by limiting the faith of Christians to a spiritual one, where the Bible is no longer read as God's law word, but more as a devotional book for pietists, the result has been that the state has usurped its authority by spreading its tentacles into every sphere of life, thereby claiming for itself prerogatives that rightly only belong to Christ. In other words, what we see with Daniel and his friends, what we see with the early church is what we're seeing again today in our time. Peter Lighthart explains, the aftermath of the Reformation fragmented the religious unity of Europe, with the result that decades of horrific war followed, thereby shattering also the political unity that had existed in medieval Christendom. In time, the states that began to emerge during this period began to carve out, you know, religion as this separate sphere of life, where religion became sort of like this circumscribed zone of life. And the result was that was modernity, as we call it, the modern world, the Enlightenment to the present, was born in response largely to this century of chaotic war. It was in this environment, you know, René Descartes formulated his famous statement. He said, you know, I think, therefore I am. In an attempt to come up with a method of certainty that would replace the anxiety caused by religious wars. You know, as a mathematician, Descartes, he admired mathematics and its ability to be objective. And he believed, you know, no matter what the theological convictions of the scientist or mathematician, if he rigorously applied the proper method, you know, following his reason, consistent outcomes would result, whether you're Catholic or you're Protestant. As a result, Descartes wanted to show that by this method, both Catholics and Protestants could arrive at unquestioned truth shared by all, regardless of their religious convictions. And so people quit looking at the Word of God, instead they looked to science and reason to solve all their problems. But naturally, this method implied a political theory as well. See, in the modern enlightened world, religious conviction has to be set aside if a person wants to discover truth, so it's thought. See, more than this, religious conviction is politically disruptive. Because if religion is allowed to express itself in the public in the public square, religious division, well, it might spawn political division, which in turn could become bloody. And so the solution was to push religion to the margin of public life or into the private sphere. Meanwhile, just like the polytheists of old, modern polytheists obsessed with order and the need to unify the emerging nation states increasingly argued that political order requires sovereign power to be invested in a centralized state. And thus was born the totalitarianism of today. What I hope we learn, though, is that the God of Scripture claims absolute and total jurisdiction over every area of life and thought. See, Psalm 2, which we used, which we'll sing in a moment, it was known by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Psalm 2 summons all nations to cease in their conspiracies against God and His law, or else be smashed in pieces like a potter's vessel by a rod of iron. And that is why we must declare every sphere of life must be under the rule of God's word and under the authority of Christ the King. We must do this by our words and, most importantly, by our actions. Let me explain what I mean by that, and with that we'll be done. One other thing. Final thing I want you to see today is that it's very interesting to note that the three men apparently made no attempt to engage in an open clash with Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, there's no evidence they protested the event or called for, you know, boycotts against it. In fact, had some envious Chaldeans not taken note of their refusal to bow down before the idol, it's unlikely Nebuchadnezzar would have ever found out about it. Now, no doubt, had they been back in Israel, where the people should have known better, they would have, you know, likely publicly denounced the image and the entire ceremony. But here it seems in the province of Babylon, they know, you know, there's a time to keep silence and there's a time to speak. Nevertheless, as we'll see next week, when confronted by the king, there was no hesitation in their answer when they were charged. They refused to give even one sign there was any possibility of compromise or even dialogue. They knew now was the time to answer, not just in words, but also in deeds. Nebuchadnezzar still needed to learn in no uncertain terms that the God they served wasn't just, you know, a talking point for religious discussion. He was the Lord of history and ruler over the kings of the earth. By their courage, the king got that message more clearly as they stood before him silently resisting than if had they preached a lengthy sermon. At this moment, they understood that what was required most was that they believe be demonstrated by action. And this, I believe, is a message we need to learn as well. And with that, I want to leave you with the words of Dr. Rush Dooney. Put very, very simply, this means that a man must be a Christian in church, home, school, state, vocation, and all of life. In going from one sphere to another, a man does not move from the realm of Christ to that of Mammon, Baal, Molech, or any other god. Similarly, neither the school, state, nor any other order of life can exempt itself from the Catholic or universal sway of God's rule and law. It is a sin to steal, bear false witness, or have any other gods wherever we are. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, too often we have gone along with the secularists and we have adopted political polytheism, thinking that the state is not under the realm of Christ and His law. And we have allowed our faith to be relegated to devotional life. Gracious Lord, help us to understand the crown rights of King Jesus, as the early church did, who acted contrary to the decrees of Caesar by proclaiming his lordship over all people. Lord, may we be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. May we be like the Apostle Paul, who spoke to the rulers of his day and used every advantage that he had, whether he was before Felix or Festus or Herod or even Nero Caesar himself, to proclaim there is another King Jesus. Lord, in doing so, we pray that you would deliver us from our cultural bondage. We do ask that the rulers of this world would come to understand that there is a God in heaven, and that there is no other name given among men other than the name of Jesus whereby we must be saved. Grant us this, we pray, in his precious name. Amen.